Lucifer loves everybody on the planet. He loves everyone, and especially the most horrible sinners of us all. He loves them unconditionally. Everybody is welcome into his kingdom of love and Luciferian love and Luciferian laws and Luciferian light and Luciferian abundance. Everybody is welcome. Whatever perversion or kink you have, you are welcome in his kingdom. But that evil God that Christians worship, you're not welcome in his kingdom, but I welcome everybody in my kingdom, he says. Okay, so that should be a big giveaway right there. So these powers that be that run in the world, the shopkeepers, the plantation keepers, the global plantation, the prison planet, okay, the wardens of the prison planet, they know that their time is coming up. When they are going to be held accountable for what they've accomplished on this earth. Just like we as Christians, that God is going to hold us accountable for what we've, you know, the parable of the talents, for example. Okay. We're accountable for what God has blessed us with, what the blessings, the skills, abilities, okay, the calling is placed on our life. What have we done with it? Have we taken out the backyard and buried it because we were too fearful? Or have we even just put it in a bank to grow interest? Doing something. All right, so even the dark side is held accountable by their dark overlords. So when those dark overlords come back, that will have the history of this planet all spelled out, and the hidden history and all the hidden inventions and technologies and everything. And so there'll be a certain facts that, like the Vatican, for example, probably already knows a lot of this stuff, but they ain't talking, right? And it's not like that every priest, every bishop is allowed to go down to the depths of the Vatican Library and discover all this stuff, because somebody would have been talking about it. So you can imagine that the Vatican Library is in serious lockdown. Only those who are really trusted are allowed to learn about the true past. But for the most part, they want us to believe in evolution, that we're evolved from pond scum, etc. So we never come to an understanding of our true past and our true reason for being here. If you believe you're just evolved from pond scum, then what great reason has God brought you forth here on this planet other than evolved from pond scum? Does that sound like a great purpose in life? It sounds like, you know, so what does my life matter, right? But when we understand that Adam and Eve were injected into this fallen one third from the unfallen two thirds, you had to bring somebody who was not affected by this contagion from the outside to the inside. And the earth suits that became known as Adam and Eve, the earth suits from the dusty earth, were fashioned in such a way that they would be fully equipped unto every good work as per their mission statement from the Father. Why they were here, their purpose for being injected into this fallen one third, was to take dominion back from the forces of darkness. Adam and Eve were fully equipped. Again, 12 strands of DNA, each strand represented by, later to be represented by, each of the 12 stones that made up the breastplate. You're getting that? That's a direct correlation. Each strand is connected to one of those stones in the breastplate. Isn't that amazing? And fully operational, fully on board, 100% activation of the DNA on each of those 12 strands. It's just awesome amount of power and capability Adam and Eve had. Just amazing capability. And I'll review this again when more formally get into Adam and Eve and the dusty earth. And what was that dusty earth? Was it just like the dust in your house? You know, if you were to know anything about my house, it's a dust factory. Okay. You can dust it off today and tomorrow there'll be another pile of dust. It's just a dust factory. So maybe your house is that way too, you know. That's, you can't get away from it. It's just dust everywhere, right? So is that what the Bible's talking in Genesis chapter 2, the dust of the earth? Or is it like your garden dirt? You know, you out in your garden. I got a garden going out there. So is that the dirt of the earth? Is that what it's talking about? Just grab some dirt, you know? Is that, you know, how do you explain that? So there's a more fuller explanation that I'll get into in a later time of what that dust of the earth might have actually been that would help unravel that part of the mystery. So we're here on a purpose. We're here on assignment. We're not here to have a wonderful life, a wonderful job, a wonderful career, a wonderful house, a wonderful family, a wonderful 401k, and then die wonderfully, a wonderful funeral. Everything is just wonderful. If that's the case, you might not be living for Jesus Christ. And maybe don't even know you're not living for Jesus Christ. Because you might be thinking all your blessings and all your wonderfulness has been from God the Father, when in fact it's been from Lucifer, maybe. Leading you astray in your thinking. And if you're led astray in your thinking, then you come to a wrongful conclusions. And by wrongful conclusions, you take wrongful actions. And then the wages of sin is death. So Jesus, another objective was to defeat death. So it no longer has to hang over our heads. Revelation, first chapter, that he defeated death and he defeated hell, Sheol. He has the keys to both now. Upon his resurrection, he obtained the keys to death and Sheol. First chapter in Revelation is towards the end there that he says, I now have the keys to death itself, and even to Sheol. Okay, so I'm going to swing into this Charles Hapgood article. I'll read it in its fullness. Earth Crust Displacement. In 1958, okay, I probably need some new glasses here. Charles Hapgood suggested in his book, The Earth's Shifting Crust, that the Earth's crust had undergone repeated displacements, and that the geological concepts of continental drift and seafloor spreading owed their secondary livelihoods to the primary nature of crustal shift. According to Hapgood, crustal shift was made possible by a layer of liquid rock situated about 100 miles beneath the surface of the planet. A pole shift would thus displace the Earth's crust in around the inner mantle, resulting in crustal rocks being exposed to magnetic fields of a different direction. So imagine a pole shift, a physical pole shift, where the North Pole becomes a South Pole, the South Pole becomes a North Pole. What do you think would happen? Well, he explains this. This article explains this. Pole shifts and Earth crust displacement. And quoting, an Earth crust displacement, as the word suggests, is a movement of the entire outer shell of the earth over its inner layers. If you remove the peel from an orange and then reattach it to the fruit, you can visualize the possibility of the peel moving over the inner layers. The earth's crust, according to Charles Hapgood, can similarly change its position over the inner layers. When it does, the globe experiences climatic change. The climatic zones, polar, temperate, tropical, remain the same because the sun still shines on the earth from the same angle in the sky. But from the perspective of people on earth at the time, it appears as the sky is falling. In reality, is the earth's crust shifting to another location. Now that's interesting that the sky is falling. Let's do a peek over here. Let's see. For example, Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, does that sound to anybody, especially when every mountain and island is moved out of its place? Sound like it's an act of evolution over millions and millions and billions and billions of years? Or does this sound like like radically in a quick succession here? Again, the temptation is to read this in a few seconds and then assume all this happens in a matter of seconds. This could be over a period of years, months, certainly, maybe a few years. It's not going to be an instantaneously event, and it's not going to be millions and millions and millions of years event. Okay. It's going to be over some period of time, but not excessive and not, super quick period of time. Okay. So, but does it sound like a mountain and islands will be moved out of their place? Picture the world as it is today, and then picture the continents, picture the oceans, picture the mountain ranges, picture the valleys, picture the deep sea valleys, ocean valleys, and et cetera, et cetera, all being shifted to different locations. And that which was under the ocean is now above the ocean, and that which was above the ocean land is now below the ocean. And guess what? We're going to be reading that here. Okay. Again, from the perspective of people on the earth at the time, it appears as the sky is falling. In reality, is the earth's crust shifting to another location? Some land moves towards the tropics. Others shift with the same movement towards the poles. Yet others may escape such great change in latitude. Again, it depends on where the torque forces are, right? Torque forces. The consequence of such a movement of the entire outer shell of the earth is catastrophic. Throughout the world, massive earthquakes shake the land and enormous tidal waves crash into and over the continental shelves. As the old ice caps leave the polar zones, they melt, raising the ocean level higher and higher. Everywhere, and by whatever means, people seek higher ground to avoid an ocean in upheaval. Wow. Okay, so let's review that. Massive earthquakes, enormous tidal waves, enormous ones, crash into and over continental shelves. Goodbye, Midwest United States. Goodbye, West Coast, East Coast, Gulf Coast. Okay, bye-bye. Okay. And the ice caps, they melt as they change position, raising the ocean levels higher and higher until, I would interject here, until we read later, until a new equilibrium, the earth achieves a new equilibrium, and wherever the new north and south poles are at that, after this happens, then maybe ice caps form there and suck up the ocean waters from the ice melt, from the former ice melt, suck that back up into new polar ice caps, okay? Now, have we seen this kind of thing in the past? As we read later on, yes. Okay, we know, and I'm going to be deep diving more into this in soon future shows here. Even things that what I read 40, 50 years ago from the books I read back then, to what Graham Hancock has uncovered, and scientists who have opened up to his ideas, okay, are finding stuff all over the planet that harken to this time, okay, to this type of event, this type of thing, scenario playing out. Okay, continuing on. Vavilov, we'll get to who Vavilov is here in a bit. Vavilov found a direct correlation between agricultural origins and lands more than 4,920 feet above sea level. Quoting, working on the assumption that the Earth's magnetic poles are usually close to the poles of rotation, Hapgood collected geomagnetic rock samples, finding evidence that the most recent Earth crust displacement must have occurred between 17,000 to 12,000 years ago. My like, wow, bingo. This is Charles Hapgood back in the, what, 50s? He's coming up with this idea, right? And tying in the work of Bevelosky, okay? Emmanuel Belakovsky, okay? Tying in the work that he did, okay? And then you think of what Graham Hancock has propositioned and as well as discovered, and scientists again opened up his theories, have discovering things all over the world. So 12,800 years ago, a major event happened, folks. It's now indisputable evidence all over the planet. And yet you'll have scientists denying it, denying the evidence that's plain for anybody to see it. They still deny it, just like Christians, okay? It's not just a scientific thing. It's also a Christian thing, right, of denying the evidence that's right in front of your face, remaining in ignorance, holding on to that old, those old ideas that just don't hold up anymore. Continuing on, the North Pole would have moved from the Hudson Bay area of northern Canada to its current place in the Arctic Ocean. More recently, Langway and Hansen, 1973, gathered climatic data pointing to a dramatic change in climate at 12,000 years ago. And in further studies that I just related, is more like 12,800 years ago. At that time, the Pleistocene extinctions, rising ocean levels, the close of the Ice Age, and the origins of agriculture all seem to coincide. Okay. Continue on. Effects and evidence. In his best-selling book, Earth and Upheaval, historian Emmanuel Velikovsky gave an account of what might be expected when the Earth tilts on its axis. Let us assume, as a working hypothesis, that under the impact of a force or the influence of an agent, and the Earth does not travel in an empty universe, the axis of the Earth shifted or tilted. At that moment, an earthquake would make the globe shudder. And what do we read in Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal? A global earthquake, right? If every mountain and island is moved out of its place, wouldn't that not? The Bible has a way of saying something without directly saying it. It's like, you know, can't you connect the dots here? If every island and every mountain is moved out of its place, would that not, aren't mountains also in, amongst the continents? Okay, so even the continents might be moved out of their places too. This is massive earth change. Massive, okay? And then further on in Revelation, as part of the seventh bowl under the seventh seal, wrath of the Lamb of God, and specifically the seventh bowl, the earth utterly shaken. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. My goodness. If the scientists now are determining that there were massive earth changes in Earth's past, and yet the Bible right here on this seventh bowl is saying that has not, a great earthquake that had not occurred since men were on the earth. Well, 12,800 years ago, there were men on the earth. That's one of the things that Graham Hancock is insistent upon. Not only in his early years as a proposition from, as he was looking at all kinds of historical things, putting it out there, but since the turn of the century, other scientists now, as our satellites have gotten better at, you know, looking in the jungles, for example, the jungles, the Amazon jungles, of being able to look underneath all that tree canopy, you know, the jungle canopy, and ground penetrating radar, not only directly on the ground, but even satellites and drones, okay, nowadays with drones especially, can be fine-tuned for that purpose of even better detection of what's not only the cat under the canopy of trees and flora, fauna, you know, but even buried underground, caverns and caves and tunnels and even what looks like cities buried under the ground. Okay. We now have this science and more of this stuff is coming. It's just like it's everywhere. And so what Graham has been propositioning back in the 90s is it can't be disputed anymore. And I even was made aware of these things back in the 70s, reading those early books that I read back in the 70s, that it was seemed logical to me that there would have been, once you understand that man has been on this planet longer than 6,000 years, and I will be tackling that probably in the next show, the golden calf of Christianity is 6,000 years. Now, I want to draw a correlation that they claim 6 million, not one more, not one less. So you know it's an agenda. Why 6 million? Why not 5? Why not 7? Why not 6 million and 1? Okay? Why does it have to be exactly 6 million? And if you don't believe that, if you even have a question about it, you're going to prison. Your whole life will be destroyed. And they even enacted that into laws in Europe. And they want to do that here in the United States. Want to totally destroy our Bill of Rights just for their anti-Semitic legislation. That if you doubt anything that they say, you're in deep doo-doo. Well, they put forth the 6,000-year theory. And if you doubt that, you're going to go to hell because God's word says 6,000 years ago, he created everything and he created Adam and Eve. Okay? And if you don't believe that, you're not even a Christian. And you're going to burn in hell for all eternity. That's the way the churches have bought that hook, line, and sinker, and that's how they teach it, preach it. And if you don't believe it, you're going to hell, baby. But is that what the Bible's saying? If the simple argument of 6 days in the seventh day that I just made prior, just a little while ago, do we see any evidence whatsoever of a 36-hour period of light? Sabbath, you know, from Friday into Saturday. Do we find any evidence whatsoever historically of 36 hours of light on a consistent weekly basis? I don't see it anywhere. So for those who insist it's 24 hours, well, God just made an exception at that time and then shifted over to what we have today. That's a stinking thinking argument. It's an age. And once you grab hold that the 7 days are 7 ages, then the whole narrative opens up. The mysteries open up. But if you insist on 24-hour periods of time, you will never grab hold of the mysteries that are in God's word. Now, I want to bring to your attention. Now, I want to bring up this argument. I'm kind of going a little. I'll come back to this. Charles Hapgood article. Okay, here's an article. It's a website called, but you can find other websites that deal with this topic. It's a website called Mental Floss. I get the picture. You know, you use dental floss to clean your teeth. You might need some mental floss to clean your mind. Okay, to clean your mind out. Okay, clean out those brain cells. The plaque that we've learned over the years. Okay, it's entitled, How Long Are Days and Years on Other Planets in Our Solar System? Simple enough question, right? And this is from February 20th, 2023. But you can find all kinds of other articles, WikiLeaks. Yeah, I'm sure WikiLeaks might even, you know, Julian Assange might have some information on this too from his deep dive treasure troves, right? About the length of a day is such an integral part of life here on Earth that it's hard to even understand that time would mean without it. What would we consider a good night's sleep if a day only lasted 10 hours instead of 24? Or what if one day lasted thousands of hours? How would our routine change to accommodate such drastically long periods of light and darkness? The same goes for the length of a year. What would seasons even be if it only took Earth 88 days to orbit the sun? What would our calendar look like? These kinds of questions are fun to ponder as you consider the various lengths of days and years for all the other planets in our solar system. To be clear, a day is how long it takes a planet to complete one full rotation on its axis, while a year is how long it takes for the planet to orbit the sun. This is like 101, folks, but some people don't get it, right? You might be surprised to find out just how vastly different the other planets' rotations, ratios of day length to year length are when compared to Earth's. In other words, not every planet spins on its axis at a much faster rate than it spins around the sun. On Venus, for example, here's some mind bender information. On Venus, for example, a day is actually longer than a year. Huh? A day is actually longer than a year on Venus. Who would ever think that? It takes our neighbor, that's Venus, 243 Earth days to finish one axis rotation. 243 of our Earth days is one day for Venus, yet only about 225 Earth days to finish one orbit around the sun. So it takes longer to rotate on its axis than it takes to go around the sun. Who would ever think that? I didn't know that before I read this article. Who would ever think that? That just seems to be contrary to common sense. But there it is, folks, facts. A day on Neptune, meanwhile, is shorter than an Earth day by a good 8 hours. But it only completes an orbit about once every 165 Earth years around the sun. Wow. Explore the rest of the star stats below. So let's take a look at Mars, for example. Mars day is about 24 hours and year length is 1.9, almost twice the time it takes Earth to rotate around the sun, takes the Mars to rotate around the sun, almost twice as long, 1.9 Earth years. And then Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. So if we go strict dogma, what if we were created on Mars? Well, how long is a day on Mars? 25 hours, right? And it takes almost 2 Earth years to rotate around the sun. So a year on Mars. We're here on this planet. If we were brought forth on one of these other planets, we'd be arguing about the same thing, right? And if we're on some planet on the opposite side of the Milky Way galaxy, on that solar system, on that planet on the opposite side, that has a whole different scenario, we'd be arguing the same thing. Because we're myopic in our sinful nature, and because we've lost so much of the original knowledge of long ago that even Adam and Eve had, we get caught up. We can't see beyond our noses. We are incredibly myopic. We think that the entire creation revolves around me. I'm so important. This earth is so important. Everything of creation revolves around this planet. And around, certainly around me. Everything revolves around me. No, it doesn't. God's ways are above our ways. His understandings are above our understandings. Don't you suppose then that his definition of a day and a year or even an hour is way above our earthly definition of those terms, okay? So I'm trying to portray that we're incredibly myopic to expand our vision. If we're going to be as wise as the serpents, then we have to be at least at a minimum at their level of understanding of things. And if they understand this kind of scenario, then why don't we? Because we're caught up in dogma, and purposely, just like the 6 million, not one more, not one less, 6 days of creation, not one more, not one less of 24 hours, you know, or you're going to hell, okay, because the Bible says so. But not when you unravel the mysteries. And remember who the mysteries are for? Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, it's not for the crowds. That's not for them out there. He just got done teaching them parables, and his disciples said, why are you always teaching parables? And Jesus had to explain it to them. You know, how long had they been already with Jesus, right? And they, even his disciples oftentimes didn't understand the deeper meanings of his parables. And so they'd have to say, what did you mean by that, Jesus? You know, he'd explain it to them. But because they were his disciples. So the general Christian population are not disciples of Jesus. That's where Jesus is one-on-one with you. He's called you out of the churches to go one-on-one, and you become his disciple. And then the mysteries. Think what Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, this, wow, fantastic, blown out of your mind experience with Jesus, right? Paul, I saw, never would have even dreamed that would have happened to him, right? Because he didn't believe in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was a heretic and is trying to eliminate Christianity and kill the Christians off before gain any serious traction to counter Judaism. He has this experience, but let's assume then he, instead of going to Arabia for 3 years or so, right? 3 years. He just hangs out there at the temple. He goes back to the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders and tells them about his experience. What do you think they would have told him if he would have just hung around Jerusalem and tried to, hey guys, I had this weird experience with Jesus, you know? Oh, Saul, it's getting to you. I'll tell you what, take a vacation, take a sabbatical. You've been our best proponent of going after those evil Christians, and it's probably getting to you. You know, you really have taken that under your as your mission in life, and maybe you just need to take a break, take a vacation. You know, go sail the Mediterranean, go visit Rome for a while. You know, and we'll let somebody else do this. So, what if he would have done that? We wouldn't have a big chunk of the New Testament, would we? And we certainly would not have his perspective on things, but being obedient, and he just couldn't let it go, and he certainly couldn't go back to those he would had previously been aligned with. This shook him so much. This experience with Jesus shook him to his ultimate core, his ultimate core of who he was, what he believed in, that he had to get away from it all. He had to leave behind his mission. He had to leave behind Jerusalem. He had to leave behind his friends, his buddies, his religious rulers and scribes and Pharisees, and even the high priest. Had to leave it all behind. Saul was on the fast track too. Who knows? Maybe he could have been promoted to be high priest one day. He is such a mover and shaker in the community, right? But instead he went to this place in Arabia. I believe it's probably a monastery, some kind of monastery where he could get away from it all that had original source documents. He had to get away from it all, get away from those who would just simply be reiterating the same old back to him. He had to get back to the source documents and spend some serious time examining the pros, the cons from every angle he could, what had happened to him. What Jesus had revealed, how Jesus had revealed himself to Saul, and then his name becomes changed to Paul, the apostle. This wasn't just a simple thing. This was a total 180, just like this crustal displacement that Charles Hapgood is piecing together for us to understand, and us later and later decades and generations for us to build on his knowledge base. And as he built on the knowledge base of those who went before him or even contemporary to himself, building on this knowledge base. So Saul had to go back to his original source documents and reexamine everything. And consequently, you can imagine he was in prayer and supplication and fasting during this 3-year process. I don't believe he fasted for 3 years straight, okay, but you can picture he fasted quite often. He wanted to get to the bottom of this. And so Jesus, as a consequence, was able to reveal a lot of things to him. Directly, indirectly, even taken up to the third heaven, because Saul, who became Paul, became a disciple of Jesus, a very intimate disciple of Jesus. So Jesus was able then to reveal many mysteries to Paul. So the church at large, even though they call themselves after the name of Jesus Christ, have not been all true disciples. They've been in the outer court, in the outer court of the temple, never coming, never pressing, never becoming a disciple, never pressing into the mysteries, where the mysteries could be revealed. But we're at that time now, and we're running out of time. And millions upon millions of souls are at stake. The valley of decision, right? Valley of decision of many within the church and outside the church could be making fateful decisions that would determine their fate for eternity. So we need to up our game. We need to up our understanding of things. At the very least, of having more credible answers to these mysteries and enigmas that will counter what the serpent seed wants us to believe in. So I bring up these various days and years of even the planets in our own solar system. If we were happened to be brought forth on Jupiter, we would have a different perspective. Okay, for the day length in Jupiter is 10 hours. So that's less than half of our time, right? Well, if you don't believe that God created everything in 7 or 6 10-hour days, you're going to hell. And year length is 11.9 Earth years. Wow, that's almost 12 Earth years it takes for Jupiter to go around the sun. So we'd be arguing about that, right? Never coming to the truth. Ever increasing in knowledge, but never arriving at the truth. So you can be the most genius person on the planet, but never arrive at the truth. You could quote this and that and everything. You can have perfect memory and recall on everything that's ever happened to you and the entire planet, entire creation, but never arrive at the truth. Because the truth, the real fullness of truth is in Jesus Christ. And if you deny him, you will never arrive at the fullness of truth in Christ Jesus. So Mental Floss, that's the website, but you can find this information on other websites. Okay, going back to Charles Hapgood. Okay, at the moment of this crustal displacement, the earth tilting on its axis, maybe even a total pole shift, a total physical flip-flop, an earthquake would make the globe shudder. Sorry about this, but I'm going to Ezekiel chapter 38. I'll just quickly read it. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. My wrath. When is God's wrath poured out? The seventh seal, specifically in the seven bowls. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth. Now, isn't that in a sense right there, verse 20, repeating days 5 and 6 of the creation story? The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men, days 5 and 6, or ages 5 and 6, okay, are coming back into the forefront here on this wrath being poured out, who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Does that sound like a kumbaya time? Okay, they're going to shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. Now, there's a physical component to understanding this, as well as a supernatural, natural and supernatural. The mountains shall be thrown down, cast down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Think of the Great Wall of China. That's one of the wonders of the world, right? Can you picture the Great Wall of China completely demolished, falling to the ground? Completely demolished. But it's going to happen right here. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding, rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know I am the Lord. Okay, so when we pick this stretch of verses apart, like flooding, rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone, and tie that into the book of Revelation, well, I'll come back to this in a future show, okay? But this is another place in Scripture that talks about this massive global earthquake. All right, continuing on. So we have this massive global earthquake, and the globe is going to shudder, returning to this article. Air and water would continue to move through inertia. Hurricanes, air, for example, going from the west to the east, would continue to move through inertia, but at some, okay, some point, and water, but hurricanes would sweep the earth, and the seas would rush over continents. Kind of like slamming on the brakes in your car. You know, you want to go 120 miles an hour in the interstate and slam on the brakes? What's going to happen? Now, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure that out. You know, you're going to wreck your car and you're going to wreck yourself. You're going to go right through the windshield because the laws of motion and inertia take effect, and that inertia of going forward 120 miles an hour and slamming on the brakes, you're going to keep going forward even when your car, and your car is going to, you know, you're both going to come to a stop, and you're both going to be wrecked beyond putting back together, probably, i.e. dead. Okay, so sweep the earth, and seas would rush over continents, carrying gravel and sand and marine animals and casting them onto land. And I would suggest from land into the seas and oceans, heat would be developed, rocks would melt. What does, oh my goodness, folks, I was just reading somewhere, you can read in Amos, a lot of those places where God says that when my feet touch the ground, I'm going to, he's going to melt the rocks. The very rocks are going to melt at his presence, okay? Volcanoes would erupt. Lava would flow from fissures in the ruptured ground and cover vast areas. So imagine the earth getting torqued where crevices open up in the earth even, okay? Besides all this other stuff, and the that magma that's underneath no longer has the that crust to hold it back, and it just, remember the story of Noah's flood where the fountains of the deep broke forth? Okay, this wasn't a gentle filling of the bathtub here. They broke forth from these giant underground reservoirs of water, just bursting forth through the earth, through the crust. And this time coming up, lava will be bursting forth. Maybe not water, but lava. Okay. Mountains would spring up from the plains and would climb and travel upon the shoulders of other mountains. Isn't that what we've seen happen already long ago? Where do you think the Rockies came from? The Andes, the Himalayas, the Alps, okay, etc., causing faults and rips. Lakes would be tilted and emptied. Rivers would change their beds. Large land areas and all their inhabitants would slip under the sea. My goodness, in just a few moments of time, millions of people drowned to death and carried out to oceans, the seas. Forests would burn in the hurricanes, and wild seas would wrest them from the ground on which they grew and pile them branch and root in heaps. Where do you think we get coal from? This very process, folks. In heaps. Seas would turn into deserts, their waters rolling away. And if the change in the velocity of the diurnal rotation, that's slowing the planet down, should accompany the shifting of the axis, the water confined to the equatorial oceans by centrifugal force would retreat to the poles. Now, what's going on here, folks, is because of the rotation, this the continuous rotation of the Earth on its axis, that a certain amount of water is drawn from the poles to the equator. And if that slows down, that process slows down, then that water that surrounds the equator areas will shift back towards the poles. So those like in the northern and southernmost areas that have beachfront properties right now, just that process alone, not even counting the polar ice caps melting, all that ice melting, raising the sea levels, that the slowing down of the Earth itself would release the waters from the equator and entire, you know, beachfront properties would be flooded just from that process alone, not counting the polar ice caps melting. So the change in velocity of the planet should accompany the shifting of the axis. The water confined to the equatorial oceans by centrifugal force would retreat to the poles, and high tides and hurricanes would rush from pole to pole, carrying reindeers and seals to the tropics and desert lions to the Arctic, moving from the equator up to the mountain ridges of the Himalayas and down the African jungles, and crumbled rocks torn from splintering mountains would be scattered over large distances, and herds of animals would be washed from the plains of Siberia. The shifting of the axis would change the climate in every place, leaving corals in Newfoundland and elephants in Alaska, fig trees in northern Greenland, and luxuriant forests in Antarctica. In the event of a rapid shift of the axis, many species and genera of animals on land and in the sea would be destroyed, and civilizations, if any, would be reduced to ruins. Neither Hapgood nor Velikovsky were pulling theories out of the air. The theory that the terrestrial crust is swimming on magma was first offered in the 1850s. Building on the shoulders of those who went before us, okay, for example, the record of bones and trees and shells and layers of sediment that had been found throughout the world pointed to one or more cataclysms in the Earth's past, some of them as recently as 1500 BCE and amazingly 800 BCE. Velikovsky sums up the scientific establishment's past record on answering the questions. What caused tropical forests to grow in polar regions? What caused volcanic activity on a great scale in the past and lava flows on land and in the ocean beds? What caused earthquakes to be so numerous and violent in the past? Puzzlement, despair, and frustration are the only answers to each and every one of these phenomena from the establishment, right? Establishment scientists. The theories of uniformity or gradualism and evolution maintain that the geological record bears witness that from time immemorial, even from the time this planet began its existence, only minute changes caused by the wind blowing on rocks and the sand grains swimming to the sea accumulated into vast changes. And that's upon millions and millions and billions and billions of years, right? Throw a pile of lumber out there, and after all that time, you'll have yourself a house you can move into, right? Complete with electricity and plumbing and internet, Wi-Fi. Isn't that amazing? Okay, these causes, however, are inadequate to explain the great revolutions in nature, and they evoke the expressions of futility on the part of the specialists each in his field. Velikovsky continues with his account. The evidence is overwhelming that the great global catastrophes were either accompanied or caused by shifting of the terrestrial axis or by a disturbance in the diurnal and annual motions of the Earth. The state of lavas and reversed magnetism, hundreds of times more intensive than the inverted terrestrial magnetic field could impart, reveals the nature of the forces that were in action. Many worldwide phenomena, for each of which the cause is vainly sought, are explained by a single cause, the sudden changes in climate, transgression of the sea, vast volcanic and seismic activities, formation of ice cover, pluvial crisis, emergence of mountains and their dislocation, rising and subsidence of coasts, tilting of lakes, sedimentation, fossilization, the provenance of tropical animals and plants in polar regions, conglomerates, fossil animals of various latitudes and habitats, extinction of species and genera, the appearance of new species, the reversal of the Earth's magnetic field, and a score of other worldwide phenomena. It's like it's in your face. Time to wake up. Okay. Smell the devastation. Look into any one of the above fields and you will begin to see the same pattern. Bevel, Kosky, Hapgood, Einstein, and hundreds of other independent geologists, paleontologists, and archaeologists have recognized in the Earth's past. And we can now add Graham Hancock's name to this list. Belikovsky, Hapgood, and Einstein, and hundreds of others add Graham's name to this list. A pattern of repeated catastrophic change thought to be brought about by crustal displacements activated by one or more outside agents, such as passing comets or fluctuations in the sun's own magnetic field, appears to have been with humanity and its civilizations from the very dawn of mankind, long before today's industrialization. Lo and behold, Rand and Rose Flemoth discussed Earth crust displacement in their book, When the Sky Fell. Seeing evidence of it in almost all parts of the world, they describe its effects and the consequences for mankind today. The displacement that happened, according to them, about 11,000 BC, had, see, that's still in the general time period, folks, of 12,008, also left other evidence of its deadly visit in a ring of death around the globe. All the continents that experienced rapid and massive extinctions of animal species, notably the Americas and Siberia, underwent massive changes in their latitudes. And coral has been found in Newfoundland. Ferns and fossils, coal and fossilized tree stumps have been found in Antarctica. Water lilies and fossilized palm trees, 10 and 12 feet long, have been found in Spitsbergen. There is evidence that the swamp cypress flourished within 500 miles of the North Pole in the Miocene epoch, and more. The evidence is overwhelming that the poles have not covered the same parts of the planet for the entire extent of our geological history. You know, over supposedly 4.5 billion years of the Earth's history, okay, the poles have not remained in the same place. I would think that would be like 101 understanding, but the consequences of the displacement are monumental. The Earth's crust ripples over its interior, and the world is shaken by incredible quakes and floods. The sky appears to fall as continents groan and shift position. Deep in the ocean, earthquakes generate massive tidal waves which crash against the coastlines, flooding them. Some lands shift to warmer climes, while others, propelled into polar zones, suffer the direst of winters. Melting ice caps raise the ocean's level higher and higher. All living things must adapt, migrate, or die. If the horror of an Earth crust displacement were to be visited upon today's interdependent world, the progress of thousands of years of civilization would be torn away from our planet like a fine cobweb. Those who live near high mountains might escape the global tidal waves, but they would be forced to leave behind in the lowlands the slowly constructed fruits of civilization. In other words, there'd be nothing left to go back to. Only amongst the merchant marine and navies of the world might some evidence of civilization remain. However, when we read like Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 6 and Revelation 16, does it sound like there's going to be much of anything left? Even the navies of the world, when you've got 100-foot tidal wave coming at your ship, I don't care how well constructed, and coming crashing down on you, you think you're going to survive that 100-foot tidal wave? I don't know, 300-foot tidal wave? Okay, 300 feet coming crashing down on your ship. I don't care what kind of ship you've got. Unless it's Noah's Ark, it ain't going to survive, or built like Noah's Ark was built. Okay, so continuing on, the rusting hulls of ships and submarines would eventually perish, but the valuable, again, would you believe that in the ocean depths, like the Titanic, for example, the Titanic ship is almost beyond recovering, you know, being able to lift it up to the surface, because there's, believe it or not, bacteria that live down there that munch away on iron and steel. They love that stuff. Okay. They can't get enough of it. So a lot of the Titanic is already eroded away from these bacteria that munch on iron and steel. Okay. So imagine over a period of thousands of years. If there was a high-tech civilization prior to 12,800 years ago that Graham Hancock firmly believes in, and believes that more and more and more scientists are slowly coming on board his, and I believe that back in the 70s reading these early books, okay, and that there were, and I'm not a scientist and I'm not privy to satellites nor drones nor earth penetrating radar, but I am prone to Holy Spirit revelation of the mysteries embedded in God's word, even revealed through books that secular authors write, that would it stand to reason that any evidences of a former civilization that dealt with metals or that's buried in the ocean might erode away? And we know that even today in the ocean current, some of the riptides, okay, it was just what not long ago that, what was it, a family was vacationing and out, was it off the coast of Florida, was it? But you can't always tell where a riptide is. So on the surface of the water may look pleasant and calm and you just want to go out and play in the water, right? And you take just one step too far and that riptide sweeps you off your feet and you're out in the middle of nowhere fast, maybe even drowning. That's how dangerous that riptide. So imagine what it's like in the depths of the ocean, going down a mile or 8 miles, what is the Mariana Trench over there in off of Southeast Asia area, you know, the Mariana Trench is the deepest trench in the world. I mean, it goes super deep. It's like, what in the world what's down there? What is down there? Some people think they've spotted Leviathan. There's some strange things going on in the oceans, you know, today, where some people think they're spotting this Leviathan type creature. Well, in a future show, I will tackle the topic of Leviathan, but not today. Okay, so we can understand that hulls of ships and submarines would eventually perish, okay, due to this erosion, even by this bacteria, or even by the, you get down to a crush depth for submarines, a crush depth, that they get down to that level, and it's anybody's guess at what point that submarine's just, the pressure down there is so immense, they just crush it, and kaboom, you're done, okay. And then it's shredded to pieces, right? And that explosion makes it easier for the bacteria to eat it all away. So imagine after 12,000, 13,000 years of that process, anything metal would be gone, most likely. But we have plenty of pyramids. Pyramids have survived. Anything that was built with stone, with rock, has survived, folks. Graham has been out there, even in the oceans, discovering these things. He's been in the Amazon discovering this stuff. He's looked at satellite photographs, and others like him, before him and contemporary to him today, also doing these very things, discovering that the globe, that the world once upon a time had a global civilization. It's not rocket science. That mankind's age goes way back past 6,000 years, I guarantee you, folks. So hang in there, I'll explain it. Okay, but the valuable maps that are housed in them, in these ships and submarines, would have been saved by survivors, perhaps for hundreds, even thousands of years, until once again mankind could use them to sail the world ocean in search of lost lands. So we have like maps like the Pyrenees map, okay, that was, I forget the full story of it, and I will bring that up in a future show, the Pyrenees map that shows even Antarctica without ice. Now, how in the world did ancient man know that Antarctica once upon a time was without ice and was tropical, subtropical, and had all kinds of plants and animals on there? Okay. How would they know the exact contour of that continent? Ancient man. Unless he had some kind of technology. Unless he was global. He and she. Okay. Let's not leave out the ladies. Okay. And that during that cataclysm that happened at 12,800 years ago that decimated the global civilization, yet there were survivors. Okay, there were survivors, and they would have done their utmost best to preserve what they could. Even Noah, I believe, brought on written records. However they recorded information in Noah's day, and I've covered this before about Noah, we from the traditional perspective and even from the theory of evolution, that from Adam and Eve to Noah was a primitive time for mankind. They certainly did not have high-tech capabilities. And so their ability to record information would have been primitive, you know. So it's anybody's guess what kind of books or what, however Noah would have recorded that information to carry on his ark, right? But if Adam and Eve were created at 100%, 12-stranded, 100% DNA activation, does that sound like they were primitives? That sound like they were doofuses, okay? Does that sound like they're incapable of understanding high-tech? They were high-tech to begin with, okay? They started out high-tech. And look how far we have fallen, right? They, on their own, even after the fall of Adam and Eve, had there not been any further interaction with the serpent seed, had there not been any interaction at all with the watchers that came down to begot the Nephilim, the giants, okay? The descendants of Adam and Eve at 95 to 98%, 10-stranded, possibly 10-stranded, maybe 9-stranded DNA were well capable of developing their own technology and their own understanding of things. So why do you suppose the watchers came down to help mankind out? Was to change and control the narrative. Just like they're doing to us today, even in our churches, in our understanding of scriptures, even in unwinding the creation accounts and the mysteries embedded in God's word, to change and control the narrative so we never arrive at the truth. Doing the same thing back then, they're doing the same thing today, trying to change things onto wrongful conclusions, onto wrongful actions, onto our ultimate demise. So I believe that Noah had some kind of high-tech capability of storing in a high-tech means the knowledge of his day to bring it forward into the new world. If he had an understanding that he and his children were to replenish the earth once again, that would mean that the earth had been devastated and it needed to be replenished. Okay. So how are you going to do that if you don't have a knowledge base to move forward with? If he had left all the records behind, now he had perfect memory recall. His sons and daughters-in-law probably still had perfect memory recall, but as man's age span decreased, so did his memory recall. And do we today recall what happened prior to 12,800 years ago? Do we recall the advanced civilizations that were all over the globe prior to 12,800 years ago? Do we have any memory recall of that? No. If we do, if it could be decided that, yeah, we do, but it's a faint echo embedded in the DNA passed down from generation to generation to generation, a faint echo. And the more generations that get passed down, the fainter that echo becomes. And so the less knowledge we retain of that former time to the point where we don't believe. Okay. And certainly the scientists, as per that agenda, the evolutionary agenda, don't want us to realize, to discover that we do have an ancient past, that mankind has been on this planet longer than 6,000 years for Christians, and that it's not that mankind did not evolve from apes, as per the theory of evolution. Continuing on in the article, I'm almost done here. That something such as this could have happened to the earth seems, in our forward-looking culture of progress, somehow unbelievable. We are not taught such concepts at school, nor are we brought up to think in this way. Suggesting that it could happen in the future can earn everything from the epitaph of a prophet of doom to outright academic scorn. And that's exactly what Graham Hancock has encountered, as academic scorn. I mean, just to where, like he said, at the end of the 90s, turn of the century, you want to just give up on it, you know, just forget it, you know. But I believe God wasn't done with him. I don't know that he's a believer. I don't think he is, but God wasn't done with him yet to discover new things and propose new theories. Nevertheless, look into the holy works and records of the ancient civilizations, and you will find corroboration from what remains of the media of their time, their mythology, legends, and folklore. And in a future show, maybe the next one, I'm going to deep dive into this 12,800 year thing and the possible civilization that's been recorded in the epics of India. Those aren't just myths or somebody's wild imaginations. Those are, in my opinion, and opinion of many others, facts that were written down in that time and fortunately have been passed down into our time. Cataclysmic events on a global scale did strike the civilizations of the ancients, and many recorded it in the clearest and most intelligible ways they were capable of at that time. The account survived throughout the world to this day only as a number of so-called myths about earth-rending global catastrophes. Myths. But again, the books I read back in the 70s, okay, I quickly learned that the myths, are not made up stories and fables and legends. They're facts. They're recounting of facts. If we even look at today's Hollywood movies, whether scientific movies or sci-fi, you know, or historical type movies, Hollywood does embellish. It's in their nature. But yet, even those that are trying to be as factual as possible, like, I can't remember it offhand, but Letters of Our Fathers or whatever it was by Clint Eastwood, he made two movies, both from a U.S. perspective and from a Japanese perspective. But to do those two movies, Clint and his team, they had to get gut level nuts and bolts accurate in every detail. They could not embellish. They had to be 100% accurate. And I remember the other movie. It was a fictional movie, but yet the factual content. Steven Spielberg, probably you know, was Saving Private Ryan. That's it. Saving Private Ryan. I mean, my goodness, folks. Think about what it took to recreate D-Day for that movie. And some of the scenes later on. What it took to recreate that, but especially D-Day, that took a lot of, Stephen and his crew had to get gut level, nuts and bolts, the real deal facts of what happened on D-Day and thereafter to pull that movie off. So kudos to those film producers and directors and actors and script writers and the crew that it takes and special effects to put all that together in exacting historical detail. That's a big wow factor. So there's a lot to this article, and I don't even know where I found it, but it's out there. Just type in Charles Hapgood and you might come across it. This article, but you come across a lot of stuff. To me, there's no doubt about Earth crust displacement. And when you think about something happening relatively quick like that, you can picture where, like, take the Andes Mountains, for example, Peru, Chile, okay, South America. There's on the top of these mountains is evidence of marine life, ocean life. Okay. Well, how in the world could there be ocean life that high up? There couldn't be, okay? Of course, the Christians would say, well, that must be evidence of Noah's flood. Okay, well, you know, it takes a little more time than 40 days, 40 nights, and another 40 days or whatever for the waters to receive to accumulate marine sediment at that amount, that level, and those specific sediments could only indicate that the Andes, once upon a time, were at sea or ocean level, or slightly below. It used to be. So how did it get like that? Because of this Earth crust displacement. You think of the Mid-Atlantic Range, for example. Something happened in the Earth's past to cause that to happen, that Mid-Atlantic Range, for that to happen. Okay. And when it happened, you can picture that was a massive, maybe, in my opinion, the Mid-Atlantic Range didn't happen at this point. Okay. But who knows? Maybe it did. I think it maybe happened before that. But again, you'd have to get scientists who are open to understanding these things this way. Like Graham Hancock has been trying to generate interest, you know, and to think outside the box and look at the raw data in new ways and the new data that's coming out, that there's civilizations all over the planet, ancient civilizations, evidences that we can't turn a blind eye to this stuff anymore. It's there. So it's in your faces. What are you going to do about it? So, you can't live in denial forever unless you want to go down with the Titanic. The Titanic is sinking. The theory of evolution is sinking. You got a chance to get out on some lifeboats, or are you going to go down with the ship? So it happens religion-wise, Christianity-wise, it happens scientifically-wise, mathematically-wise, physics-wise. You know, people get stubborn. They dig in their heels. They don't want the truth. They want their narrative, okay? And they're not going to think outside the box to their own demise. So this actual precession, the precession of the equinoxes, the actual tilt of the Earth at 23.5 degrees did not always be that way. It used to be once upon a time at zero. So what happened? When did it happen that it became 23.5? So we have this precession of the equinoxes every year. The Earth goes through 12 constellations every 26,000 years. 12 constellations. And if you're in the New Age movement, constellation movement, there's actually a 13th one, Opisocius, or if I pronounce it correctly. That's the 13th one. So if you divide by 13, of course, you get every 2,000 years, you have a change in the equinox, okay? Or if you just go by 12, it's every, 2160 roughly, every 2,160 years, you have a change in equinox, a change in the zodiac, okay, the houses of the zodiac, okay? Well, at zero, when the Earth was at zero, then what was it then? There wasn't any precession of equinoxes when the Earth's axis was at zero, okay? So what would the implications be then? What would be the North Star? Would there be a North Star at that time? See, our precession of equinoxes right now is what, Polaris is our North Star at the current moment, but when we shift into the next zodiac house, the next precession of the next equinox, okay, the next 2,160 years, the Earth's North Pole will point to a different star. So what will that North Star be? And how then does that impact our interpretation when we look at the book of Job? And I won't go into that this show, a future show. We'll go into the book of Job that gets into some of this stuff that reflects the precession of the equinoxes, okay? Well, what was it like during Job's time? What was the North Star at Job's time? I don't know, okay, folks, I don't know. But I'm just throwing that out there. We assume, and wrongly so, that we observe the heavens today, and that's how it's always been for 6,000 years. Because after all, God created everything 6,000 years ago, exactly as we see it today. That would be a big hit the buzzer, wrong answer, you fail, you flunk, okay? If there's evidences of ancient civilizations that go back beyond 6,000 years, then that means the Earth has been here longer than 6,000 years. That means the sun, the planets, the solar system, the galaxy has been here longer than 6,000 years. That means if God had created everything with an appearance of age, then that would imply that those hidden civilizations in the Amazon and underwater and over there and over here and under the Antarctic ice cap, God created it that way with the appearance of a civilization, with the appearance of an age, with an appearance of an intelligent life beings that never really were there, but God created as an appearance of. Would that not be a deceptive God that we serve? What kind of game is he playing on us? Just a global ant farm. He's the ant farmer, the big ant farmer in the sky, and we're just a bunch of puppets on his string, believe anything he wants to tell us, and kind of thing, or is that rendition an appearance of age? Of course, Adam and Eve were created with an appearance of age. The animals of day 5 and 6, birds, etc., created with an appearance of age, but thereafter they had ages, even as reflected in Scripture itself. Adam and Eve grew to went to a certain age. Noah lived to be 950 years. What was it? One of his sons lived to be 600. Okay, so we can assume that the other three maybe lived about the same, give or take 600 years. So thereafter, even though Adam and Eve were created with an appearance of age, but they were created at 0 point, right, for themselves, their bodies, their avatar suits, okay? But thereafter, they all had ages. Are the scientists 100% wrong in everything when they do their carbon dating, when they do their, and since carbon dating came out, they've come up with more sophisticated means of dating things. So carbon dating is one of the things they look at, but they look at a lot of other things to determine the age. The scientific process have gotten a lot more sophisticated with the better technologies and things we can do with our technologies that we didn't have, you know, during Charles Darwin's time, okay? So we can pinpoint these ages better than before. So at what point is it will become so obvious, a slap into Christians' faces, that the earth has been here a lot longer than 6,000 years? How long are you going to hang on to that myth, that false teaching? And that when the proof is in, becomes in the pudding of Earth's true history and its true age, et cetera, et cetera, and Christians are still saying, oh, 6,000 years, oh, there's no aliens, they're all demons. Who's going to believe you? Even many Christians are going to fall away from the faith because they're going to believe the aliens. They're going to believe the aliens created Adam and Eve. They're not going to believe in the Most High God. They're going to believe in the aliens, especially when the aliens show up, tangible, nuts and bolts, spacecraft, can walk up, touch them. Just like the aliens that appeared to Abraham, that appeared like men. They weren't indigenous to this planet. They were aliens, okay, that appeared to Abraham. They looked like him, talked like him. If it rained, they'd probably need an umbrella, right, to keep from getting wet. They ate with them. Okay. So we are to be as wise as serpents. So what do the serpents know that we don't? That we continue to hang on to our childhood stories as dogma. When God's word is saying otherwise, revealed through the mysteries, and this will be continued, folks, because the mystery is going to go deep. Next time I'm going to tackle the myth of 6,000 years and where it originated from. It's one of the Christianity's golden calves that they refuse to sacrifice. Okay, but I'm going to sacrifice it. And you can throw tomatoes at me, eggs at me, rocks at me. I don't care because I know God's word says otherwise than 6,000 years. That's an agenda, just like the 6 million, not one more, not one less. It's an agenda unto a wrongful conclusion, wrongful actions, wrongful destiny outcome. Likewise, 6,000 years, not 1 year more, not 1 year less, exactly 6,000 years is an agenda to arrive at a wrongful conclusion, wrongful action, wrongful profession unto one's demise, never arriving at the truth. But we're going to arrive there. So hang in there. Any comments or questions, Diana?
I say, wow. Again, lots to go through, Lauren, but this, if I were going to just sum it up, total confirmation of how important it is for us to be as wise as serpents, right? And I think a great example that you brought out a little while ago of God revealing his awesome mysteries is when we look at what Paul went through, it totally turned everything upside down for him. This revelation and his worldview, his everything was turned upside down. And this continued, like you brought out, it continued for Paul. You know, and he had to get away from everything to be alone with God, to reexamine all things with the Lord through prayer and fasting. And I'm saying a big amen, looking forward to continuing in the next episode. And let's leave on that note as we do consider the example of Paul and so many others, and be willing to be humble, be pressing into the Lord. You know, press in as Paul did. Will we allow God to prepare us for the days ahead, to be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil, all the deceptions that he has planned for this hour?
Can I just add a little bit more here? Okay, so the current position of the church at large now is that the, 6,000 years, maybe the earth is older than that. They might concede on that one, but they have not yet conceded on 6,000 years for mankind. Okay. So anything older than that, they say, is pre-Adamic.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. Well, then we have to turn to those who study DNA, the DNA specialists. So if we look at some remains from prior to 12,800 years ago, is there any DNA evidence that we today are totally different in our DNA from whoever they were, that those are clearly pre-Adamic beings and we are what we are today since 12,800 years ago? That may, okay, well, there were survivors 12,800 years ago, but then God introduced Adam and Eve at 6,000 years ago. That's another kind of spin on it. That some of the pre-Adamic survived from the younger Dryas situation. That's what it's called, the younger Dryas situation. And then Adam and Eve were interjected. So at 4000 BC, supposedly when Adam and Eve came on the scene, well, we have Sumerians and Mesopotamian civilization already at a high point. But I again remind people the Tower of Babel story, verse 6, Genesis 11, verse 6. And now this they begin to do. Now nothing will be impossible for them to accomplish, to achieve, that they imagine to do. Nothing will be impossible. Folks, that's not talking about a primitive society. That's not even, did Sumerians and Mesopotamians reach that level of capability, even as advanced they were for their time? Were they at that level that anything within their imagination was now possible for them to achieve? Do we find any evidence at that time of a Tower of Babel during their civilization? I would suggest no. So then if the Tower of Babel clearly came after Adam and Eve and clearly came after Noah's flood, we have a serious problem here in our time sequences. Are you getting this, Diana?
Oh, yeah. There's a problem.
There's a serious problem in how Christianity has determined the sequence of events. Mm-hmm. So if the Sumerian and Mesopotamian culture could not achieve that verse 6 level capability, and yet Tower of Babel came after Adam and Eve, clearly, and came clearly after Noah's flood, we have a serious dating problem here.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Because even during, when a lot of Christians think, oh, the Tower of Babel must have happened during the Empire of Babylon that Daniel's part of, or stuff like that. No, there's no, again, Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to Belshazzar. Is there any evidence that they achieved verse 6 level capability?
Nope.
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 We have a serious problem. Okay. And you wonder why the world dismisses the Christian story. And if we get all this wrong, how can we claim that we're right about Jesus?
Right. That's what that guy was saying. That's what that guy I was talking about earlier. That's what a lot of them are saying, and we haven't even got started because they're not making a lot of this stuff public yet. It's like we alluded to. It's just beginning to be more mainstream now. It's coming out.
Yeah.
Disclosure. All
this. And so what if Graham Hancock is correct, even though he may not be a Christian, but his research, his analysis, mm-hmm. in your face, facts, maybe he is correct. And maybe the authors of books I read back in the 70s and 80s were correct in what they put forth. Whereas the church saying, oh, that's all of the devil. It's all within 6,000 years. But we have a serious dating problem here. It gets back to romance. And what do you think our Heavenly Father wants to do with us and for us? He wants to romance us with his love.
Right. He has so much he wants to share with us. Well, let me go ahead, Lauren, and close in prayer, and we will very much look forward to continuing in the next episode. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you so much for bringing us together in this manner, for the opportunity to share with one another the things that you're showing in this last time, this last hour. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit continue to minister what's been shared here, and that you be honored. You be honored and glorified in all things. And we also ask for more and more understanding. We ask for more revelation as the Holy Spirit reminds us of your word, as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and shows us things to come. Help us, Lord, help us to submit ourselves to your will, and that our hearts be prepared for the days ahead. We thank you. We thank you for your great mercy and grace that's been extended to all your creation, for your holy and righteous judgments to be carried out. We just all join in crying out, come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon, Lord Jesus. And may all praise, glory, and honor be unto you. And we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Until next time, God bless you all.
Amen.